The purpose of Manistique Bible Church is to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its services, by edifying and equipping the saints through the faithful teaching and practicing of God's Word, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. Let me ask you this morning, why are you here? What is your aim in attending church? And more particularly, what is your aim in attending Manistique Bible Church? Because what we're describing here, as we talk about a purpose statement, gets to the heart of why we attend church. This really defines not just how we do church, but why we do church. It defines not just how we go into the world, and not just how we view the preaching of the word, but it defines how we view our relationships with one another. And what I want to do this morning, as we continue talking about that first function of our purpose statement, that we have the purpose, glorifying God, we have the measure, the standard of holiness, and we have the dual functions of edification and evangelism. We gather together to edify, we go out into the community to evangelize. And as we think about this first function, this function of edification, I want to help us with a biblical worldview, a biblical way of thinking about the church gathering. And so as we talk about this, and remind us of our definition of edification, that it is Christians helping Christians be more like Jesus. That's what we're talking about. It is Christ-centered. It is all about that we are gathering together and we're engaging one another to be more like Jesus. That's what we're striving for, is that imitation of Christ, that promotion of the imitation of Christ. And so to help us think through and to really shape our perspective according to Scriptures, I want to go through the Romans chapter 14. And I want to look at the end of the chapter primarily and look at really just a couple verses. But to help us understand this and help us even in shaping our thinking, we need to understand a little bit of the specific situation that Paul is addressing. The church in Rome has a rather unique history. We do not know who first preached the gospel in Rome. We pretty conclusively say it was not Paul, it was not Peter, it was probably not any of the other 12, of the 12 apostles. But whoever it was, when the gospel was preached, the Romans believed and they came together to form a church. As was the case in many of the cities around the Roman Empire, the majority of the early believers in Rome were Jews. But then something interesting happened that did not happen in any other city. Within a few years of the formation of the church, Caesar issued a decree that forbade any Jew from living in Rome. So as a result, the church in Rome goes from being primarily Jewish, as most of the other churches were, would have probably at that point had a significant Gentile population, but now it is entirely a Gentile church. They've lost all the Jewish members, all of their, probably, again, many of their, at least their, if you will, their founding figures, many of their leading figures within the church. And so you have a small contingent remains, and in really just a very short period of time, with probably within a few weeks, if not even the matter of days, the entire complexion and culture of the church has changed. Now it is entirely Gentile. And of course the Gentiles, they did not stop gathering, they continued as a church. And as they continued, presumably they grew, as people were saved in Rome, were added to the church, and they grew, and they remained, and as what is very likely the first all Gentile, entirely Gentile congregation in the Roman Empire. Several years later, Caesar rescinds his decree, and the Jews begin to come back to their old homes and their old jobs in the city of Rome. And these Jewish Christians came back to a church that was very different from the one that they had left. And most importantly, from our context this morning, some of the Jewish scruples, traditions, if you will, about holy days and about diet had not been continued. It was not upheld by the Gentiles in the church after the Jews left. That the Gentiles did not have the same traditions. And so when the Jews came back, they find themselves a part of a church that had many members who ate things that they themselves would not eat. And this is bigger than just there were some vegetarian members in the church. This is a very significant part of their religion before Christ, and it was a significant part of their traditions even after Christ. And so there was certainly a major cultural identity that was connected with this as well. And so they found that there were members of the church that ignored holidays that were very important to them as Jews. And you can probably imagine these differences produced conflict within the church. And Romans 14 is Paul addressing those conflicts. And in the middle of this chapter, Paul is now teaching the Romans how to think about one another. And so we're not going to look at the solutions he gave at all. Rather, we're going to look at the mindset. Verse 13, he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." What Paul is telling them, what Paul is emphasizing here, is the importance of the relationships among the believers. But Paul does in this chapter, he does not place the emphasis on the right to do certain things. And in fact, Paul specifically instructs the believers not to argue with one another over these things. And in these kinds of things, and these are things, we're not talking about matters of right and wrong, we're not talking about the matters of truth or error. Rather, we're talking about what we would call matters of conscience, matters of preference, matters of liberty. That these are things that there's biblical permissibility for. Maybe it's not specifically approved, but it's not specifically forbidden in scriptures. There's some room to make a judgment call there. When we're dealing with those things, there's something that is of much greater significance than "I have the right to do this." There are things that are of much greater significance than "I am right here." There are things that are of much greater importance. And this greater thing is the spiritual well-being of those in the church with you. That really is what Paul is getting down to. And I'm summarizing all of these verses here at the front end, and we're going to kind of unpack it a little bit. But what he is saying is that the much, much greater thing is the spiritual health of these here around you. And what he tells us, he makes it just simply a statement in verse 15, that is part of the, it really is one of the primary factors that Paul is taking into consideration here. It's one of the things that Paul is telling us about one another. He says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And stop for a moment and feel the weight of those words. We look around us at these here in this church. We think of those who are the members of this church, who are part of this body. And we think of those, and we know that Jesus died for these ones in this church with you. The Son of God suffered a horrible death, endured the infinite wrath of God for their sin. He suffered the entire penalty, paid it himself, of their sin. As it says in Peter, these ones here who are the children of God are redeemed. They have been bought out of bondage, and they've been bought out of the bondage of sin and death. And the price of their redemption cannot be measured in silver and gold. But rather, each one in this church, each child of God, has been purchased out of slavery by the precious blood of Jesus. There is nothing more valuable. There has been nothing more costly in all of the history of mankind. And he died to buy them out of their condemnation, to place them into his kingdom, to make them his sons and daughters. He loved them so deeply that he willingly suffered the horrors of the cross for them. And this kind of thinking, as we go back to Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This kind of thinking that values others so highly. This is what we're talking about. This really is the basic mindset. As I value their spiritual growth, I value their spiritual gain, I value them and their eternal good more than anything else. And we look at these relationships, this mindset that we must have is this mindset of Christ. And as we look at these relationships, when we take that mindset of Christ and we begin to think, now, how do I do that in the church? How do I do that when I'm interacting with others? There are five marks for evaluation in this chapter. Five things that we look at and we look and we begin to ask ourselves some specific questions. And not just in the matters of liberty, that's the immediate context of this chapter, but these apply in all of our relationships with one another. And so the five points by which you can assess your part in a relationship, you consider how your words and actions may influence others toward sin. Consider the effect of your words and actions upon another's spiritual life. Consider the impact of your words and your actions upon another's spiritual growth. Consider the overwhelming importance of the kingdom of God. That's number four. And then lastly, consider in all things the spiritual needs of others. So we think through our relationships. We look at our relationships with one another. What do we think about? How do we evaluate our part in that relationship? First, consider how your words and actions may influence another towards sin. Verse 13, he says, let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. A stumbling block. That's something that would cause another to trip. And he goes on, he says it another way, that occasion to fall. He's talking about that which over which a fellow Christian might trip and fall into sin. And it's a simple evaluation. It's a simple judgment. Am I doing something that over which another believer would fall into sin? Am I doing something that would incite someone to a sinful response? Am I doing something that somebody that is weak in the faith or weak in their understanding of truth will stumble over and fall out of the right way and into error or into sin? It's we're being aware of one another. We see the spiritual needs, the spiritual frailties of those around us. And we do not emphasize our own liberties, our own rightness, our own particular views or perspective just willy-nilly. Just because I'm right, I'm going to defend it, or I'm going to proclaim it, or I'm going to... an example that comes into my mind is actually in the doctrine of Calvinism. And it's there's a phenomenon there, and I'll give you the brief explanation of the phenomenon. Is a lot of times young men, particularly training for ministry, they go to Bible college and they really begin to develop an understanding of doctrine, and really begin to grasp what the Calvinists call the doctrines of grace. But 5 points of Calvinism. Some of them, they buy in wholeheartedly into all 5 points of Calvinism. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But they go into what some authors have called cage stage Calvinism. And what they mean by that is they're Calvinist, but they're kind of rabid. They need to be put in a cage until they've mellowed out. Otherwise, because what they get, and not just Calvinism, we see this with many folks, they get a doctrine, and boy, they grasp hold of it. They love that doctrine, and now everybody else that doesn't hold it to the same with the same passion and the same degree they do, man, they're off. I need to go. I'm gonna argue with them. I'm gonna get in their face. I'm gonna talk with them. I'm gonna push this. I'm gonna send them emails. I'm gonna send them articles. I'm gonna send them sermon links, and I'm going to get them as passionate about this doctrine as I am. And that's not always helpful, particularly when you're dealing with, you know, Calvinism serves as a good example when you're dealing with something that there are points of it that are very much debatable, very much up for some intense and serious discussion, and very much room for disagreement on these things. You know, we don't have to go out and just, here it is, I've got this, and you better buy in. It's really there are times where I can go out and by my intensity, by my, if you will, my illegitimate passion for this, that by my overzealousness, can cause others to trip and to stumble along the way. And so we be careful. This works in a whole lot of other ways. He just simply says, watch out for the feet of others. Watch out that you do not put it past a hazard in their path that may cause them to stumble in their Christian journey. And then he also says, part of this is consider how your behavior may influence others towards sin. And part of this, if you will, the stumbling block, this occasion to fall, is influencing others. That's encouraging them to do something that violates their own conscience. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or made weak. In the context here, talking about this meat, and he's saying it is good, far better not to eat any meat, far better to be a complete vegetarian than to do anything that would cause your brother to stumble, that would lead him into that, particularly in that which would violate his own conscience. As he says in verse 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So a particular situation there, if you know someone observes Sunday as a Sabbath day of rest, do not encourage them to join you in roofing your house on Sunday afternoon. I mean, really, that's the gist of what he's describing. You know someone has a scruple, if you will, or a preference or a conviction. And you may not hold that same particular conviction Don't try to get them to do something that would violate their conscience. Don't do that which would lead them into violating their conscience. If they have a conviction, as the Jews here would have, against eating pork, don't bring a big ham to the potluck. I mean, really, it's just that simple and that practical. It's don't by your active deeds do that which is going to encourage them to go against their conscience. If somebody says, hey, I'm convinced of this, I believe that it is wrong for me to eat pork, or I believe it's wrong for me to eat any meat on Friday. That may be something more particularly we deal with up here. It's wrong for me to eat any animal meat on Friday. Then fine. I'll enjoy my hamburger, but not with you. I'll go to the fish fry with you instead. And I'm not going to make a big deal. I'm not going to argue about your liberty to have a bacon sandwich on Friday. It's not that big a deal. Don't lead them to violate their conscience. And I think there's another way, as we're thinking through some practical application of this. We need to be careful that we do not even unintentionally comfort someone in a sinful path. And this is, you know, by our silence encouraging somebody in a sinful direction. And sometimes we want to speak positively. We want to speak kindly. We want to be gracious to them. And we should be gracious. We should be kind. But we need to be careful that we do not give implicit comfort to someone that's heading in a sinful direction. Somebody that is turning off the path. We don't say, hey, good luck to you. I hope it goes well as you chase after this wicked sin. But we also, by our, you know, we do not give that implicit comfort in which we allow them to assume that we are okay with them going that direction. We don't, by our silence, encourage them in that direction. And we also consider how you may cause grief to another. So we think of their spiritual life and their spiritual well-being. Paul says, verse 15 again, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. Paul is describing a brother that is his soul is grieved. So again, to go back to the eating the pork, that is part of what's going on in Romans 14. If somebody believes it is sinful to eat pork, you don't bring the big ham to the potluck. You don't put it on your plate, sit across from him, and spend the whole meal talking about how wonderful the pork is. What you are doing, you may say, no, I know, don't eat it, you stay away from it, but boy, this is really good. You know, there's a part where you're, if you will, you're flaunting your liberty in front of him, and there's a point in which he sees your actions in something which you cannot do. He may believe it, he may even believe it to be sinful, he may believe it to be unwise, and you don't want to do anything which is going to cause him spiritual grief. That he's walking away and his heart is in anguish because of that which has happened. And so you consider your actions and you be careful of the legitimate, and I use that word intentionally, the legitimate scruples of others so that you do not cause them that sorrow of spirit. But at the same time, I'm not saying that we are prisoner to every pet peeve of every person. You know, there's a difference between a genuine grief of the soul in which one sees a behavior as having a significant impact and the personal irritation when someone does something differently or maybe not as well or just doesn't hold to the same standards as you do. So we're talking about food and it's getting close to lunchtime. I'm hungry, so we'll keep talking about food. I believe green peas are an offense to nature. That's just a pet peeve, though. That is and I recognize there's no spiritual issue there. So, of course, there's no banning on green peas in the church. If you eat green peas from across from me, I'm not going to be grieved. I'll even eat green peas and won't go home in spiritual turmoil because of it. It may be a personal opinion about my food preferences, but it has nothing to do with really that spiritual conviction. And I realize this may take some real careful discernment sometimes in the place in specific situations, but we're not talking about just somebody that is petty or is angry or disgruntled about something. Rather, we're talking about those things that are really causing in some way or another spiritual harm, that not just something that irritates somebody, but something which really does give them that anguish of heart and soul over the matter. And so we have to be careful with that. And he also says, consider the impact of your life upon another's spiritual growth. And the King James and several other English translations use the word destroying twice in this passage. Verse 15, it describes that casting down or bringing to ruin a brother. I would connect it very much with verse 13, stumbling into sin, that we do not lead them into sin. But down in verse 20, it says, for meat destroy not the work of God. That word destroys actually has the idea of bringing to a halt. It was used, the Greek word was used at times to describe a place where travelers would stop for the night. And that's the idea. It's a temporary interruption of progress. That which halts it, not permanently necessarily, but just that which brings it to a halt. For a time being, and as we engage with one another, we promote one another's minds, our spiritual growth, and we're mindful of how our life may hinder another's spiritual growth. That we don't want to do anything that causes them to trip and to fall into sin, and we don't want to do anything that's going to discourage them in their growth. That's going to cause them to stop and maybe step back from the things of the Lord, and maybe step back from their Christian walk. We don't want to encourage them or do anything that may hinder them and cause them to take a break. But rather we want to promote continued progress. And so as we consider as well the overwhelming importance of the kingdom of God. Verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. Really, what's more important, God's kingdom or great big juicy bacon sandwich? Well, that really is the evaluation that Paul, I mean, that's in context, I think that's a significant part of what Paul is saying. These things that we are talking about, these preferences, these liberties, these traditions or these freedoms that we have, these things are secondary. Maybe to put a more modern context on it, there are Christians that believe it is Christians should not go to a movie theater at all for any reason. And if that may be if that's the case, and if your attendance at a movie theater is going to cause another believer to be discouraged in their Christian growth, or is going to lead them into sin, you know, they ask the question: what's more important, seeing the newest Star Wars on the big screen, or the kingdom of God? I mean, that's the kind of thinking that he's describing. You pick the matter. I just pulled the movie theaters off the top of my head. You can pick many, many examples here of this. And what is more important? God's kingdom or your own personal preferences? God's kingdom or your own agenda or plans or desires? What is more important, God's kingdom or your Christian liberties? Because this is really what we're describing here. And if I have to give up a liberty for the sake of my brother's spiritual well-being, then I will give up the liberty. I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're not saying you have to in that respect. And we look at this verse and say, well, therefore, because some liberties may be harmful to some people at some time, then I will give up all my liberties. But rather, we're looking at the specific situations, we're looking particularly at our brothers and sisters here in the church, and we say, my liberty to do this, if I practice this, it is going to injure or hinder their spiritual life, therefore I will not practice this liberty. Because what is really at stake is the promotion, the increase of the kingdom of God. We interact with one another to help each other be like our King. We fellowship together to help encourage and equip one another to go out and to call others into the kingdom. And as we think about these relationships, we remember the most important thing is the kingdom of God. We must never lose sight of the importance of the kingdom. And in all of these things, and just in way of summary and conclusion, we consider the spiritual needs of others. Verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." We need to be considering the spiritual needs. I mean, the very particular thing of spiritual weaknesses, their frailties of one another. One of the great tragedies in the church is when Christians begin to view the church as a means of meeting their own goals, their own gain. It's, if it becomes about self-promotion, personal notice, some other selfish gain, that's a complete misunderstanding of the purpose for which Christ died. We do not gather together to exercise our liberty to the maximum. We do not gather together, as we saw last week, to use our gifts for our own self-importance. Rather, we gather together to consider the spiritual needs of others and how you can best serve those needs. So as we look at one another and we engage with one another, Hebrews 3 tells us to consider one another. There's a carefulness, and we're looking at one another and we're thinking, how can I minister? Is there a need? What is the need? How can I serve that need? Galatians 6 says to bear one another's burdens. Philippians 2, as we read earlier, it says, do not look on your own things. Don't make those things with which that relate to you the things that are most important. Rather, look to the things of others. Hebrews 10 says, provoke one another to love and to good work. We engage one another to serve one another, to help strengthen one another, to help our fellow believers carry their weaknesses. And we don't just do this in the, if you will, in the passive sense of putting up with their quirks and their foibles, but we do it in the very active sense of shouldering the load, of coming alongside them and joining with them and carrying a burden, to putting oneself in place of another, rejoicing in their rejoicing, weeping in their weeping, that actively setting oneself aside for the good of others. So that, as it says there in verse 2, we are not pleasing ourselves. We are not here for whatever we think we may get out of it, but we may do that which is good, beneficial, pleasing to these others that are here. Particularly just that which is pleasing to his edification, that which makes him look more like Jesus. That's what we're describing. That's what we're talking about as we think through this. I don't know if you can see that very well on the screen. I'm not launching into another message, so don't worry. I'm not even going to do more than mention them, but the big poster's hanging on the wall. It's in the back of your bulletin as well. The one another's that are given in the New Testament really flesh this out even more. What I've given is five ways of thinking are again, just that, the ways of thinking, how we view this. These are some of the practical how we do this. What does this look like? And so I encourage you to go through these things and on your own and look through what do we do? We edify one another. How do we do this? Yeah, and so, but again, to go back to where we are in Romans, we look at our relationships, we look at our part in these relationships, and we ask ourselves, how is this influencing others towards sin? Or is this influencing others towards sins? We consider the effect of our own life upon other spiritual life. We consider the impact upon other spiritual growth. We see and always remember the supreme importance of the kingdom of God, so that we are always looking, evaluating the spiritual needs of others and placing those needs above our own desires.